Welcome. This is Casting the Pageant, Meeting the Characters of Christmas with the Reverend Dr. Alan Hilton.
Welcome to the second episode, the second meeting of Casting the Pageant, which is our entryway to the Christmas story this year. We used last week the image of pageants and which kids get which parts and the costuming and the great variety of that. But of course, what we're mainly about is using that as a way, a conduit to the story and the characters especially. Last week, we began with three characters who have tiny little cameo parts. You know how Hitchcock always made a cameo in the cool thing about watching a Hitchcock movie is you can search the whole time and try to find where's Waldo, when does he make his appearance. Here we had cameos from an innkeeper who ended up kind of a phantom character, and from these two Roman authorities, Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria, and of course the one who started the action with a census or a registration, Augustus Caesar himself. Now we enter week two, and we turn to a little more significant character in the narrative, Mary. I was just talking to Kelly on the way in about how many weeks we could spend on Mary alone, right? And we could have the rest of the class and then a full class in January on Mary and not exhaust her as a biblical topic, much less as a historical topic, because wars have been fought over Mary and what people thought about her. Churches have been split over Mary and what people thought about her. Many have been enhanced in their spiritual walk about Mary and what people had taught them about her. There's such a mix in Christian history on this one character. And she's introduced to us in the scripture by an angel, right? The angel Gabriel appears to Mary and the story just starts rolling. So tonight we get to focus on Mary, the mother of Jesus, and ask ourselves, what is her role in the Christmas story? How does she play? What is her role? And what is her role for us as people who live a couple thousand years later and hope, in most of our cases, hope to be somehow faithful to a Christian tradition that has her somewhere near the center of the story? So we gather to look at Mary and the angel who summons her. Let's pray for a second for help, and then we'll see what we can get done in our hour together. Will you pray with me? Our God, every time we get together, it seems you show up. And so we ask you to do that again. And especially this evening, to help us sort through the tradition about Mary, sort through the scripture that reveals her and focuses on her. Give us new light, new wisdom, maybe new inspiration through the things we do here tonight. We pray in Jesus. Amen. All right. It is great to see you all. Just house cleaning. Hopefully all of you have now received the course plan, which has in it readings for the week and what we're going to do each week. And that's where you would have found that tonight was Mary and the angel. And hopefully you've all got that. If you don't have that yet, could you put it in the chat? Just because it means you missed an email, and some people have had emails going to their junk or their spam folder. Some of you miss things, I think, because of some systems process the things we send them to spam. So if you haven't gotten it yet, you might look there. But if you could let us know that you haven't, that would be helpful. All right, I wanna share a screen, because it happens that along with everything else about Mary, there are more images of her in the world than there are of any other human character except Jesus. Right? Jesus is the most re-represented character in images and art in all kinds of ways, in icons. Mary's second, and there's no close third. So we begin with the realization that Mary has been a significant character after the things that we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to spend most of our time in the scriptures looking through who Mary is and how she shows up. But we need to remember, and we'll touch on it near the end, that there's a whole lot of history around this character that I spoke of in the beginning. And we'll get back to a little bit of it, but I do want to remind you that at about 40 minutes in, we'll pause for questions and answers. And so if you've got questions that have to do with the other stuff, the stuff that isn't in the text, but has to do with how Mary has been treated in Catholicism or Protestantism or any of those kinds of questions, ask them during the Q&A. And that means put them in the chat so that Kelly can have them ready when we get to Q&A. Also, before we launch any further, I want to make sure everybody knows that at 8:30 Eastern, our fun's just beginning. Any of you want to stay for the after chat? I would love to just, that's a fun time when we can engage one another, and it's kind of an exchange rather than 40 minutes of Alan in a row. So I hope you'll join us for the after chat. I didn't mean to turn that off. I meant to forward it. So here's with images is them. And a lot of times Western Christians have stayed with Western images, but at the Museum of the Annunciation in Nazareth, this brilliant place where you can go and see all things Nazareth, including images of Mary from around the world. At that kind of gathering of images of Mary, you just walk your way through, and I'll give you a link for how you can do it, even if you don't go to Nazareth next week. Nazareth is kind of a hard place to be right now. I'll give you a URL for where you can find a way to walk through those. They're brilliant. So I'm going to walk you through some images as we go tonight, just from around the world, images of Mary or images of the angel and Mary. Here's one from Africa. I couldn't find attribution for it, but this is an African image, and you can see the angel and the dove representing the Holy Spirit, and Mary sitting on the chair while the angel is bringing a message to her in the form of an envelope. There's some creative art around the Annunciation. It comes from this simple passage. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. And Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." That's how it gets started. And the angel in this scene is called Gabriel. Now, there are angels all over Scripture, and we'll talk a little bit about them, especially if you have questions in the Q&A. I'm going to go briefly through how Gabriel appears in Scripture and how he would have, and how the people who first heard Luke's story of the Christmas, how those people would have imagined Gabriel based on what they might have known about him before, right? So Gabriel's introduced in this passage, and he comes a little farther. I mean, he comes a little earlier when Zechariah, who is John the Baptist's daddy, is in the sanctuary. He's a priest. He's serving in the temple. And while Zechariah was in the temple, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Then the angel said, and I'm skipping some verses. Then the angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news. But now, since you didn't believe what I said," and I didn't include the whole passage because we don't have time, but some of you will remember that Gabriel asks, "How am I going to know that I'm actually going to have a kid? Because frankly, we've had a hard time having a kid. How am I going to know this? What sign can I have?" And the angel gets a little frustrated with that and says, "Since you didn't believe what I said," I mean, I am God's messenger. Since you didn't believe it, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time. This is Gabriel's first appearance in the New Testament. Right? It happens just before Gabriel appears to Mary. So Gabriel comes in kind of as an MC and mover of the action in Luke 1. But who would have known anything about him and why when they first heard Luke read out is a good question. And it takes us to the book of Daniel. This is in the visions of Daniel in chapters 8 and 9. You'll remember that in Daniel, we have one like a son of man who comes in chapter 7. There are a series of visions that anticipate what is to come in the book of Daniel. Chapters 8 and 9 have one each. And here I'll just quickly get through where we see Gabriel. As I, Daniel, was trying to understand the meaning of this vision, and it's what came just before where I've excerpted here, someone who looked like a man stood in front of me. And I heard a human voice calling out from the Ulai River, Gabriel, tell this man, Daniel, the meaning of his vision. And as Gabriel approached the place where I was standing, I became so terrified that I fell with my face to the ground. Son of man, he said, you must understand that the events you've seen in your vision relate to the time of the end. While he was speaking, I fainted and laid there with my face to the ground. This is from chapter 9. But Gabriel roused me with a touch and helped me to my feet. And then he said, I am here to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath. What you have seen pertains to the very end of time. And then again, as I was praying, Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the earlier vision, came swiftly to me at the time of the evening sacrifice. He explained to me, Daniel, I've come here to give you insight and understanding. So Gabriel ends up in Daniel, a sort of interpreter and informant of what God has in store and how that's being communicated in these visions. So it's sort of a translator in a way, a divine messenger, but also a translator relative to Daniel's visions. And he shows up that way here in Daniel. In the first part of Luke, he shows up as the one who tells Zechariah what's coming. And then, of course, in our passage, the one who tells Mary what's coming. And so we get to Mary. As I say, if you have questions about Gabriel or about the angels, please just ask them during the Q&A and put those in the chat. For now, though, we'll turn to Mary and we'll move forward in the passage that began with Gabriel showing up. Now, let me preface this part by saying you just heard that when the angel Gabriel showed up in Daniel, Daniel was scared. Everywhere throughout Scripture, when angels show up, people get very frightened. And that's why angels' first line is often, don't be afraid, fear not. Here, Mary has just heard what the angel Gabriel has said, your favored person, all those things. And it continues, confused and disturbed. Other translations have perplexed. Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. Don't be afraid, Mary, the angel told her, for you found favor with God. Remember, don't be afraid is one of the angel's kind of stock lines. For you found favor with God. We had already heard that a bit. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He'll reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. I don't know if you can imagine being a 13 or 14-year-old girl and having somebody come into your kitchen and say this, right? We don't know at all what Gabriel looked like to Mary. We know what Gabriel looks like in artistic representation. Here's one from China of the Annunciation. You can see Gabriel is looking from down below on the left, and Mary is... is looking from behind the curtain, and Mary is down below. The images will vary that we see about this passage, but We don't know what the angel Gabriel looked like. We just know that it caused some disturbance for anybody who saw it. And I worked once on a curriculum for middle schoolers that was called Ancestors. It was designed by a publishing house in Minneapolis, and I was one of the editors. And it was a video series in which they took characters. It was called Ancestors. They took characters who were important in scripture. The one on Mary features a cartoon version of the Annunciation. That's the name given to this passage. And when the angel Gabriel shows up, Mary grabs pots and pans and anything she can find and throws them at him as if he is a danger, right? It's like you grab your broomstick and hit somebody who comes in because they might be coming after you. Mary is scared and fights back. And of course, middle schoolers laugh and laugh and laugh. But that gives you a sense of the disturbance that it might have been to have an angel show up in your living room or your kitchen or wherever Mary was when this started. Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. Oh, this goes the same, but I've got another art piece here. Sorry about the duplication, but here's another one. This is from a native culture in Central America. And you can see, interestingly, the angel is there with the wings. And Mary is looking, she looks sort of ambivalent. And then there's another kind of angelic figure above. And that happens in a lot of the art. The angel is in the place, but then there's some kind of cloud and another angelic figure who kind of backs Gabriel up. Mary asks the angel, "How can this all happen? I am a virgin." The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby will be born, the baby to be born will be holy and will be called," I'm sorry, I'm trying to move you all because you're covering up my little speech here, "and will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but she has conceived a son and is now in her sixth month, for the word of God will never fail." This one is a European representation of the Annunciation, and you can see the stark difference between the three that we've seen. Right? This one takes place with pillars and a sort of well-to-do household, which probably Mary's wasn't. But the angel has wings that are colorful. Mary looks a little sort of overwhelmed here. It's very fun just to take in the images. Mary's response to all that the angel said was, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true. May it be so with me." And the angel left her. This is the famous consent of Mary to the will of God. And here's another image. This is from, it's from the Middle East, I think. It's a Middle Eastern version, and the angel is done with just light, bright light. Right? So let's characterize Mary for a second here. We've got the scary scene where the angel shows up. We've got this amazing proclamation to her that she is going to have a child, and not only have a child, but have a child who will become the king of all Israel, whom God will help her conceive, not her betrothed Joseph. Right? Now we're going to get Joseph's side of that turmoil next week. But for now, let's just pause for a moment and imagine what it would be to be a 13 or 14-year-old girl, really, and have this spoken when you know you're betrothed. And we've got in John 4 a scene that features what happens when adultery is committed. A betrothal period is a time when the couple is not having sexual relations, but they are not having them with anybody else either. Right. This isn't a scene like from romantic comedies where the the would-be husband, the fiance man is going out and having sowing last wild oats. This in Jewish culture, it was a time of celibacy while promised to someone. And so the specter of a young woman who's betrothed being pregnant would have brought public scrutiny, and the question would have been, was it Joseph or was it somebody else? And of course, in Matthew, we're going to run into the fact that it wasn't Joseph. And so you can imagine what the complex of fears might be in Mary. Right? So the angel says, fear not, Mary, probably meaning don't be afraid of me. But we can imagine all that might surround the fear that Mary feels. She feels social fear. She probably feels just the magnitude of it as a pretty daunting thing. It's worth doing in sometime in this season, maybe sometime this evening after we end our time together. It's worth putting yourself in those ancient shoes and asking, how would it feel? And you may have done this before. It's not a novel approach. But that sort of empathic imagination is a great way to study Bible. It helps us in narratives or even in letters to try to get into the shoes of the people who are involved. And in this case, Mary would have been very frightened. But notice the response. She got her answer to the question, how can this be? I'm a virgin. She got her answer. And now she responds, I am the Lord's servant. May everything you've said about me come true. May it be so with me. And this moment is obviously crucial in the story. I don't know what would have happened if she had said no. That's another imagination project. What if Mary says, you know, I'm not really into this kind of thing, right? I mean, it's hard to reimagine that, but it's within the narrative possibilities, right? We don't know what would have happened. I've always thought of Abraham and Sarah being called by God way back in Genesis 12. And it always has seemed to me that if they had said, you know, that nice idea to go to a new land, but we're pretty settled here in Haran, no thanks. If that had happened, and maybe God had already knocked on five doors and they'd all said no, we don't. I mean, there's an imagination project about what would have happened if she said no, but the character Mary said yes. She said yes resoundingly. I want in on this. I am a servant of the Lord. And so we get the beginning of a characterization of Mary. Just the beginning. We're going to get other scenes with her as we go through Luke, but we're getting her first response is a well-advised question. How in the world does this happen if I'm a virgin? And then once that's explained, her response is obedience. I'm a big yes on this, right? It's remarkable. And we'll see we'll ask ourselves what to do with that down the road a little bit. But for now, let's go to the next scene where she meets Elizabeth. And this piece is beautiful. It's not the Annunciation. It's the meeting of Mary and Elizabeth, right? With the gray hair of Elizabeth and just the awe in both of their faces and the joy in both of their faces. This just jumped off the page as I was looking for images this week. Elizabeth gave a glad cry. So I'm cutting out the time when they meet up and our time is short. Elizabeth gave a glad cry and exclaimed to Mary, God has blessed you above all women, and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me? Now, notice, Jesus isn't born yet, right? The mother of my Lord. So there is some understanding on Elizabeth's part, because she gave birth to John the Baptist, and Zechariah got all kinds of advance notice about who John the Baptist was going to be. So she says in this scene, that the mother of my Lord should visit me. When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy, little John the Baptist. You are blessed because you believed that the Lord would do what he said. Right? Elizabeth has helped us a little bit more about what sets Mary apart and what characterizes her, which is she believes God. She believes that the angel represents God, and then she believes God. That faith, that trust, that belief is what Elizabeth points out as Mary's the turning point. You are blessed because of this. So again, if we're building a characterization, we had willing, and now we have trusting or faithful or believing as signature virtues for Mary. Mary responded, and here we get the famous Magnificat of Mary. And I'm reading through text because there's more of it with Mary. Each of our characters last week, Quirinius and Caesar and the innkeeper, had one verse. Mary's got a ton of verses. And I want them to be on our frontal lobe as we talk about her. So Mary responded, and this is the famous Magnificat. It's called Magnificat because of its first line in Latin, which is Magnificat anima mea, which means my soul magnifies the Lord. Anima soul mea, my Magnificat, magnifies the Lord. Mary responded, oh, how my soul praises. This is a, by the way, I'm using New Living Translation all night tonight. I'll use a different one each week. And it's just to introduce you to a variety of translations. Many of you have asked in the past, and it's one of the most asked questions of me and of other Bible teachers, which translation should I read? My answer to that question is whichever one you'll read the most. And New Living Translation happens to be, in a recent survey, happens to be the most readable according to a larger percentage than any other translation gets. So people are inclined to read this one. I commend it to you if you want to be invited in, or if you're running into struggles with language in the translation you're using. It's getting more and more accolades, even in learned circles and scholarly circles. It's getting more and more accolades as a faithful translation. It's also very enterable. Okay. Public service announcement over, back to your regularly scheduled programming. Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my soul magnifies the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Remember now, we are characterizing Mary. And she starts this great sort of response to Elizabeth. When Elizabeth says, you're favored because you believed what God would do, she starts her response looking like a psalm. Psalms of praise begin with lines just like those first two lines on this page. So Mary becomes a psalmist in a way and starts with the declaration of praise. That's lines 1 and 2. But in the Psalms of praise, the second field is almost always an explanation of why the praise is happening, a reason to praise God. And yet she turns to that for he took notice of his lowly servant girl. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one is holy, and he's done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered it to be merciful, for he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever. Mary's Magnificat is one of the most famous interludes in all of literature. It's spoken often, it's put to music often. But what does it say? Let's begin again at the beginning. What does it say? What are its themes? It begins with praise and then moves to trying to unpack this experience of being a 13, 14-year-old girl from a peasant family or a lower-class family who has been chosen for this august role in the way that God moves in the world. And she's unpacking it with what Raymond Brown, who is, I'll show you his book. I'll show it to you right now. Raymond Brown has a book called The Birth of the Messiah. It's from quite a few years ago. He passed away in the 2000s. But can you see this? It's called The Birth of the Messiah. It's sort of the most famous work on the whole birth story in all Matthew and Luke. And it's worth having if you want to add to your library on the topic that we're dealing with this 4 weeks. But in it, he categorizes this as a canticle among the four main canticles in Luke. And he also is the one who identifies it as very psalmic. But notice that she is unpacking her own experience. Why in the world would God choose me? Well, it turns out that God is staying faithful to things we've known from things we've known from Hebrew scriptures for a long, long time. He took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. He's holy. That's a quality of God. He's done great things. That's actions of God. So she's going to praise God for who God is, holy, and keeping God's word so faithful. Also for the ways that that faithfulness and holiness have worked their way out. So he shows mercy from generation to generation. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. And then we turn to a theme that's going to govern the rest of the canticle. Scattered the proud and haughty ones, brought down princes from thrones. So the people who seem to be most important have been relegated. If you're a Ted Lasso person, you know that relegation in soccer means being brought down to the lower league. In this canticle, it's relegation is being taken off a high perch and put into context differently. It relegates the mighty and the rich and the powerful and exalts the humble, fills the hungry with good things. And then back to the rich and the people who are sort of occupying higher station, sends them away with empty hands. He has helped his servant Israel, remember to be merciful. And it all follows God's promise to God's people. Right? Now, is this class warfare? No. It's Mary unpacking the fact that she's the least likely person, possibly in the whole world, to be chosen for this role, according to any kind of cultural predictions. Vegas odds would not have chosen Mary, right? The odds against her would have been magnificent, to use the language of the title. And yet here's God choosing her to this role. It says something about God to her, not just something about her. So this is the Magnificat, and it is a bold statement, right? It's a strong statement. In fact, we who live comfortably feel a little squirming in ourselves, and we might find ourselves on the wrong side of this canticle, right? We might, if you see yourself in the story, you might not like where you see yourself. So Mary is challenging and bold in this statement. But I want to ask in a little bit here what we ought to do with that challenging boldness. I want to play out the string, though, first of Mary mentions in the Gospel of Luke. And I'm moving my... There we go. And while Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem, this goes on through the story, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. Swaddling clothes gets put into snugly in strips of cloth. And then it continues in 2:18 after the shepherds are introduced. All who heard the shepherd's story were astonished, but Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. I just did some work in Mississippi with a denominational crew, a crew of denominational leaders, and one of them presented for us a devotional in which he focused on Mary's pondering. And she does it twice here. She ponders things. She treasures them up in her heart and ruminates on them. "Why did you need to search?" Jesus asked. This is in the temple when he's 12 years old. "Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house?" But they didn't understand what he meant. And then Jesus returned to Nazareth with them, was obedient to them, and his mother stored all these things in her heart. And then finally in Luke 8, Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they couldn't get to him because of the crowd. Someone told Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside and they want to see you." Jesus replied, "My mother and my brothers are all those who hear God's word and obey it." Now, I want to stay with this last one for a minute, because it's possible to see this as contrast. That is, your mother and brothers are standing outside, your family's here, they want to see you. So the normal implication of that would be, stop everything, go and talk to your mommy, right? Stop everything, go and talk to your mom, which is proper. Those of you who are mothers probably think that's proper. Jesus answers, my mother and brothers are all those who hear God's word and obey it. And some people read that as a differentiation between the two. That is, my real family are the people who obey God's will. In some ways, there's this sort of unspoken in this interpretation, which doesn't include the set of my mother and brothers, right? Sort of important thing to remember, though, is in the Gospel of Luke, Mary is already a paragon of faithfulness. She's already a person who's heard God's word and done it, obeyed it. So if it seems like it contrasts here, namely, the mother and brothers don't belong to the set of people who do the will of God, that doesn't work in Luke's gospel. He's not saying these people are more important than they are. He's widening the number of people who are part of family. Anyone who does God's will, anyone who hears God's words and obeys them is a part of my family. That's a widening from Mary, not a distinguishing from Mary. The second thing, of course, that has caused a whole lot of havoc over the years from this passage is Jesus having brothers. And that is because Catholic doctrine, Roman Catholic doctrine over the time, starting relatively sort of early in the medieval times, developed around Mary's perpetual virginity, right? That she was a virgin from birth on through till her death. And of course, Jesus having brothers seems to defy that. It seems like, well, duh, how did they ever get to that? How did the Roman Catholic Church ever get to that? But of course, we don't see Joseph very often. Most speculation is that Joseph was older by a margin than Mary. And some answer the existence of Jesus' brothers by saying Joseph may have been married previously. Some answer by disagreeing with the doctrine of perpetual virginity and say, why would you cast that doctrine? But Roman Catholic doctrine arose because of a reverence for Mary and an acknowledgement of her special place in God's economy, and therefore set her apart through symbols that included perpetual virginity, right? So we've got among us Catholics and Protestants and others who wouldn't align with either. That's sort of how the lay of the land has gone on this verse and on the overall question of Mary's perpetual virginity. Of course, a virginity at all has been debated among, sort of scientific minds, and it's an ongoing question that people ask about the Bible. But if we grant her virginity, her perpetual virginity becomes the next thing. All right? So I'm going to stop for some questions and answers. And frankly, I'm very proud of this because I'm hitting it right on the 10 after, or on the right on the 10 after number. And that's a good thing for Kelly. So I'm happy. Kelly, what are questions that have shown up?
All right, Alan, can you address the compilation of the birth narratives in church history and the community's experience of Jesus's birth?
If you're the person who typed that one in, and feel free to clarify a little bit. Kel, could you read it one more time? And then if you typed it in, I'm not quite, I think, getting what you want from the question.
Yeah. But can you address the conflation of the birth narratives in church history and the community's experience of Jesus' birth?
Yeah. So the two birth stories we have are Matthew's and Luke's. And next week we'll be doing Matthew's because Joseph is central in the Matthew one. And so that's the lay of the land of the course. But of course, in a pageant and throughout church history, mostly people have conflated the two, brought them together, and told the story as seamless. So it goes from the angel Gabriel coming to Mary straight through to the angel who's unnamed coming to Joseph, right? The sort of split screen drama, because the angel who comes to Joseph, as we'll find next week, says, your betrothed is already pregnant with a baby that the Holy Spirit has produced in her, right? So it's after the angel Gabriel in chronology, right? It's after the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and announces that she will be, by the time Joseph hears, she has already begun to be pregnant. But then from there, it goes to back to Luke 2, where we get a little more about the circumstances of the birth and the shepherds and the angels. And then, of course, by the end, we've also got wise guys in the picture, because Matthew has, in Matthew 2, the magi from afar to the east come to see the babe and worship him with gifts. And so what this questioner means by conflation is that bringing both stories together into one and making one story out of them, right? What we miss with that is the specificity of what Luke's trying to get done versus the specificity of what Matthew's trying to get done. We'll see next week that Matthew begins with a genealogy that includes some internationals. Ruth is from Moab. Rahab is from Canaan. We've got people in the story who aren't exactly on the sort of Jewish beam, on the Hebrew beam. And so he starts it with an international flair, and then magi come a couple minutes later in the reading of the text. At the beginning, internationals come to Jesus through the genealogy and the magi. At the end of the gospel, we get, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, Jesus's great commission to the disciples. So it begins and ends with international things. That's a theme Matthew cares about. So looking at Matthew on his own has value. In Luke, as we've seen, Luke cares a lot about Mary and wants to follow through the role she has in Jesus's life. And we'll get to that in a moment. But for Luke, kind of sticking on the beam of who Mary is in his gospel helps us. Once we've got those two figured out and have fully reaped the benefits of each gospel, putting them together becomes just bonus coverage. That makes sense? And so over time, and I think the other part of the question was, how has the community received it over time? Over time, the conflation has been the way things go. Sometimes I like to break it back out into its individual stories so that we can reap that benefit also. That makes sense?
Since you just brought up Luke, I'm going to jump to this question and I'll come back to some others. But we had a question about, I think Luke and his Christian community put the extended Marian faith statement in her mouth. What do you think about that, Alan?
Yeah. So this is a This is a historical critical question about how did the New Testament come about? And so some who read the Gospels and look at them from a scholarly perspective ask, did Mary really compose a very polished canticle in response to Elizabeth saying, you're great, right? God favors you, right? And they imagine that Luke, as an ancient historian or an ancient storyteller, would have supplied her with her script, but within the characterization of Mary that he understands to be true. Ancient historians like Thucydides, the great Greek historian, all of the speeches in Thucydides, whether it's this general or that general, or he tells the story of the Peloponnesian Wars and he tells other stories, and all of the speakers seem to have the same kind of speech, which tells people maybe Thucydides is just a speechwriter, right? And he writes the same speech for everybody. That's what some people see when they look at the Magnificat. They see a well-crafted, in the spirit of Mary, speech that probably isn't what came out of her mouth when she talked to Elizabeth the first time, right? And for some of us, that's threatening because it feels like it says it in the Bible that she spoke these things. So we believe she spoke these things. And by the way, she may have. The question that's wider is, how does Bible work? Is it there as a stenography, you know, a stenograph? It's funny. Steno ends up in a lot of New York Times crossword puzzles until we get sort of new electronic ways of doing, for instance, of recording what goes on in a courtroom. Right? When you can record things, a stenographer's job is endangered. So these people would ask, what if Bible is not about stenography or a digital recording of what Mary said, but is rather about what ancients would have done when they did biography or history, characterizing her well? And so it may be that Mary spoke this. It may be that it was given to her as a script. One of the things to ask yourself is, how important is that in the way that I understand how God works through Bible? And you won't find me ultimately pronouncing on it, because I think we can all hang together and just keep learning from the scripture, whether we think it's literal and she said these words, or we think it's Luke putting them in play for her.
Great. Thank you. Doesn't Mary or Miriam in Luke sing much the same theme as Miriam, sister of Moses, sings in Exodus?
Yes, yes, yes. We've got some learned questions tonight. Yes, and so Hannah and Miriam, songs of the Old Testament, especially women's songs, show up in the themes that are in Mary's and Elizabeth's proclamations, right? And so we can see, speaking of how scripture works, we can see what we call the Old Testament, the scriptures for Mary and the people around her, kind of infuse this story. And they aren't quoted exactly. There are just allusions that make this questioner remind us that the Song of Miriam is sort of laced through this a little bit. And the women who had a difficult time having children in the Hebrew scriptures, their plaint makes its way through, or their spirit makes its way through. So that's another thing that makes some readers think maybe these are being composed for them in light of Hebrew scripture. I don't think you need that with Elizabeth. Elizabeth can just be married to a priest and have this, right? So so again, it's infusion. How it got there is a part of the fun question and mystery.
Okay, this isn't so much a question. I want to get your feedback on this. There was a little bit of a conversation going on in the chat. I just want to cue you into. People were talking about whether or not Mary would have been literate. Some people thought no. If she was literate, would it have been Aramaic, Hebrew? Probably not, because she would have been among the lower classes. But someone then commented on having read that one of the common images from early Middle Ages manuscripts portrayed Mary learning to read scripture at the feet of her mother, Saint Anne. So I just wonder if you have anything to say.
So this is dangerous territory. I wrote my dissertation, my PhD dissertation, on early Christian literacy and the probabilities of it. At the time of Mary, probably 10 to 12 to 15%, somewhere in there, of the population generally in the Roman Empire was literate. Female literacy was lower in numbers than that. But among Jews, it may have been a little higher because of it being a people of the book. What I imagine is more likely, though, than Mary being literate as a 13 or 14 year old Jewish woman living in Nazareth. What is more likely than that is a strong capacity for memory and memorization in an oral culture. We write things down, or we type them, or we remind ourselves with little notes in our phone. They had talking to one another and hearing one another talk. And so people could memorize, you know the Iliad of Homer or the Odyssey of Homer. People just memorize those. And there are great stories of rabbis who, when a pinprick was put through a book, they could tell you every word it hit. These were people for whom memory was a big part of their life, and especially oral memory, right? So it's very possible Mary has been hearing these Hebrew stories. And by the way, it would have been Aramaic for her family at the time. Aramaic would have been the form of Hebrew that would have been the dialect of Hebrew that would have been spoken in her family. For her to have heard, she would have heard these stories, these psalms, these things over and over, because they were a big part of how Jewish culture would have gone.
Okay, well, we're at 8:22, so I'm going to give it back to you.
Time to get back? Excellent. Thank you for the questions. Also, any of you who are still this sort of, I don't know, come to the chat if you've got another question, or if you just want to hang out, the after chat. I'm seeing new questions going in to the chat right now, and I love that, or new comments. Bring them to the after chat if you'd like. All right, let's go forward. So if those are the ways that Mary shows up in the Gospel of Luke, which I've confined it to, there are places where she shows up in Mark and in Matthew and in John. Of course, she's pictured at the foot of the cross. And she starts to show up among other early Christian writers, and how they portray her becomes a part of Christian history. There are levels toward what was mentioned about medieval Christianity and Mary studying at the feet of her mother. That all of that sort of legend starts to grow around Mary. Here, this is from Irenaeus, who wrote in the latter part of the second century. Being obedient, she became the cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race. And this is how he put it, kind of poetically: the knot of Eve's disobedience was untied by Mary's obedience. What the Virgin Eve bound through her disbelief, Mary loosened by her faith. And then that comes up again in Epiphanius, who wrote in the mid-300s, death through Eve, life through Mary. And so in Paul, in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul, as in Adam all die, so in, or in, for 15, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Adam-Jesus comparison makes its way over to the Eve-Mary comparison in the early writers about Mary in Christianity. And then, of course, a whole lot more is spoken, and is she the mother of God or not in a council that comes in the 400s. There's a whole lot going on around defining Mary's place in the early church as it gives way to post-Constantinian church and on into the Middle Ages. I'm not going to go into that as much as we could because of the way I started. We could spend months on Mary, and we don't have them. We just have one evening. So this is a book I want to recommend to you also. I recommended Raymond Brown earlier for the whole birth narrative. Jamie Clark Soles is a good friend of mine. She was a graduate school classmate of mine. I got to bring a gift to her as she gave birth to her firstborn child, speaking of nativities, her firstborn child, Chloe. I got to bring her Kit Kat bars, which were very important to her well-being. So this is a person I know well, and she does amazing work in all of her Bible work, but this is her, I think her, even her best work now, or her most helpful to us work, because it's put in form that anybody can read. You don't have to be a scholar to understand it, right? And so so here's a quotation from Women in the Bible by Jamie Clark Soles. Luke loves Mary, and we love Luke for loving Mary. The title of Mary's proclamation in Luke 1:46-55, which we've read, the Magnificat, comes from its first words, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Magnificat anima mea. We could just as easily refer to it as "like mother, like son." Because if you understand anything about Mary from this chapter, let it be this: Jesus was just a chip off the old Mary block. She taught him values that he would go on not only to preach, but also to live and die for. As we break that down into specifics, we have to ask if we share these values as individual Christians, as a local church, and as a universal church. Here, Dr. Clark Soles is inviting us to take seriously Mary as a model of faith and in Luke's presentation, and measure ourselves relative to her faithfulness, both in our individual lives and in our larger church and wider church. So she sees Mary as a model, an exemplar, who not only was Jesus's exemplar, but is also for us because of that. And that's not a new position, but she puts it very well. And it also enters a long tradition of battles about where Mary should stand. The medieval Catholic Church escalated Mary's role until some would have said she's making Mary equal to or greater than Jesus, right? There's all kinds of controversy over the years about how Mary's role went in the Middle Ages for Catholicism. Here's an updated version of the very, very sort of harsh anti-Catholic position about Mary. This is John MacArthur in an ironically titled Grace to You podcast. We've spent 3 weeks, he's in the middle of a Bible study, we've spent 3 weeks discussing what the Catholic Church essentially says about Mary. We've talked about their devotion to Mary. We've talked about their doctrine regarding Mary. In the end, when all is said and done, the very obvious dominant perception is that they worship Mary. In fact, on a pragmatic basis, they worship Mary far more than they worship even the Lord Jesus Christ, and far more than they worship the true and living God. It is idolatry in the clearest form. Now put Jamie Clark Soles' reading of Mary alongside this one, and you get a great deal of contrast. Because of what medieval Catholicism did with Mary, after the Reformation period, the Reformers were very pro-Mary. They asked questions about the intercessory role of Mary, that is, the idea that we should ask Mary to pray for us, like the prayers of the saints. That was called into question in the Protestant Reformation, as was her sort of status as perpetually virgin. Some of the doctrines were called into some question, but generally Mary was revered and seen as a model by the Reformers. But in subsequent generations, there was a growing sense, we need to distinguish ourselves from the Catholics. And that distinguishing more and more led to putting Mary in We Never Talk About Her Space, right? And I see that as tragic. And of course, Jamie Clark Soule sees that as tragic. And I want to make her point. I'm going to use a couple extra minutes here, Q. I'm going to stay a little longer, Kelly. Here are parallels between Mary and Jesus. Gabriel said to Mary, "You have found Charis, favor with the Lord." Luke said about Jesus, "God's favor, Charis, was on him." Gabriel said about Mary, "The power of the Most High will overshadow you." Episkiazo is the Greek word. Luke said about Jesus in the Transfiguration, "A cloud came and overshadowed him," in Luke 9. Mary said to Gabriel, "Let it be with me according to your word." Jesus said to the Father in Gethsemane, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." There are so many bits of evidence that what Jesus was what catechized by Mary, was given to him by his exemplar and teacher, his mom, right? And if we lose that, we lose something important for faithfulness. If we say we aren't Catholic, so we don't look at Mary, or if we let the battle over the years invade our reading of Scripture and keep us from seeing the glories we've seen tonight, we lose, right? The last passage that I'll access here is from Luke chapter 6, where we hear the Magnificat make another appearance except through Jesus's words. Jesus turned to the disciples and said, "God bless you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. God blesses you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. God blesses you who weep now, for in due time you will laugh. What sorrow awaits you who are rich, for you have your only happiness now. What sorrow awaits you who are fat and prosperous now, for a time of awful hunger awaits you. What sorrow awaits you who laugh now, for your laughing will turn to mourning and sorrow. What sorrow awaits you who are praised by the crowds, for their ancestors also praised the false prophets." Magnificat makes its way into Jesus's famous Sermon on the Plain, and it sounds very much like his mama. And so I'm actually not going to be able to make as much of this as I would like to, but when Jesus shows up in the synagogue in Nazareth for his very first sermon, you can tell that mama has been on his speech writing team. Jesus unrolled the scroll, found the place where this was written. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, that the time of the Lord's favor has come." He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently, and he began to speak to them. "The scripture that you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day." Friends, Jesus looks a lot like his mom. There's a family resemblance. And that is impossible to miss in Luke, unless we let the history of Christian controversy about Mary intervene and derail us. In the Christmas story, we get an example of faithful obedience and of an understanding of God's character from this character, Mary. Let's not squander it, shall we? Let's close in prayer. Our God, we thank you for just this opportunity to focus on Mary for a bit, to focus on the virtues of faith that she embodies. Help us as we read, help us to have that sort of naivete and innocence that allows us just to find stuff that you want us to find. Help your church not to battle so much that we miss things. And bless each who's here as we go into this good night. We pray in Jesus. Amen. Thank you all. It's great to see you. And any who want to stay, please stay. I would love to chat with you in the after chat. Quirinius isn't very controversial in the history of Christianity, but Mary is, so there may be more to talk about. But I hope you'll stay. All the rest of you, God's blessing on you as you go into the night.
Thank you for joining us. Please join us next week for session 3.